Good morning, everyone. Welcome to this part of the service. It's been a pleasure to be here and worship ready this morning. My printer's been slowly going on the blink lately, and it'll be fine yet this morning. I have a new one sitting in my truck. And so, is that better? This morning I was going to quick print out my notes, and everything was so yellow. And so I mad rushed to my truck and opened up my new printer box, and I caught myself. And I just said to myself, I'm doing exactly what I'm trying to say we shouldn't do this morning. So I just messaged Eldon and he printed my notes for me. So thank you for that. Last Sunday, we sang 723. And maybe I can get Dale, could you lead us in that song? I think we'll sing it again, 723. How about we all stand again, whoever wants to?
Teach me, O Lord, to number my days. Teach me to number my days.
Seated. This morning I'd like to look at three words for a bit. The three words are time, hurry, and joy. Time, hurry, and joy. What relationship does time, hurry, and joy have? What kind of relationship do these words have? In looking for answers myself, especially about thinking about how fast time seems to be moving, I probably got more questions than answers, but maybe we can process some of these questions together. And can glean something from it. I actually brought a little hourglass. It's a half hourglass. It's a 30-minute. And there's not a whole lot to an hourglass, maybe. But as you watch the sand go down, I'm just impressed, I guess, by the thought that you can never regain that sand. You can never pull it back up into that top piece. Once it's down, it's down. It's gone. And we can flip this thing over, but time just keeps on carrying on. There's nothing we can do once the sands of time have fallen. We can go back. We can apologize where we need to. We can do all kinds of things to try to correct how those grains of sand landed. But we can never pull them back. Our time is important to us, or is very important to us, actually. And are you actually okay with spending close to 2 hours of your Sunday morning sitting in church? Isn't there something more important, maybe, that you could be doing with this time? Remember, once those grains have fallen, they're there to stay. Maybe you don't wrestle with time and trying to cope with how fast time is moving like I do, or have started to. The chances are that you do. What is time? Can I make time, or can I save time? If I hurry enough, will I be able to make up for lost time? Am I accountable for the use of my time, or to whom am I accountable for the use of my time? For me, time started here. Time started on January 16th, 1991, and it ends, only God knows. We have no idea when, how much time we've been given. We have no idea if it's going to be April of 26 or if there's another 35 years ahead. Time is a gift. There's none of it that is owed to us. And yet, we owe all of it. We cannot buy time. We cannot sell time. And with the exception of our first day and our last day, we're all given the exact same amount of time in a day. Money, status, position will not change that. When I was a child, it felt like time moved so terribly slowly. It took years for my next birthday to come. Then as a teenager, I thought I was kind of in control of my time. Now it feels like time has escaped from its cage, and there's no catching it. Every time I think it might be closing in to get a good grasp, it springs ahead again, leaving me in the dust. A few years ago, a friend and me were discussing this very thing, and he said to me, if you ever get it figured out, let me know. Well, about a month ago, me and him were discussing this very thing again. And I don't know if he remembered our conversation before that, but none of us had anything more figured out than what we had the last time. How much is your time worth? What could we all get done if we just had a little bit more time in a day? Maybe if we had could add an extra hour to our day, maybe we could dedicate that time to God. Maybe we'd have enough time then. Time's very precious to us, as we mentioned before. And maybe you're even thinking about if you're going to have enough time to get everything done before you need to get done for lunch today, or maybe how you'll get everything done next week, everything that you have scheduled that you need to get done. You might be thinking about how much you can make in an hour, or maybe how good you've done in the last 10 or 20 years. Is that what time means to us? Is there a bigger meaning of time? Time may be the most important thing we have. Just think of it. If your clock quits ticking, there's not a whole lot left. But that's kind of an earthly perspective, and we'll try to correct some of that maybe later. Maybe time could be compared to our souls. You know, our souls are so precious, but it's so easy not to give it the attention that it needs. Maybe time is so precious to us that we fail to realize its value. Has our culture affected our view of time or our value of time? Does the view of time we have affect our destination? Does our view of time affect our relationships? Does our view of time affect our connection with God? And does it affect our joy? Maybe we view time sometimes the way Solomon did. And I don't claim to understand Ecclesiastes, but let's go to Ecclesiastes. I like how Solomon processes some of his thoughts here. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 2. We'll start kind of in the front of the book, towards the front. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself into wine, yet acquainted mine heart with wisdom, to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also had great possessions of great cattle and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not mine heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor. Then I looked on the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. I guess what I see Solomon saying in these verses is, I used my time as wisely as I could. I did absolutely everything I possibly could do with my time. I gained everything I could possibly gain. I had every pleasure you could imagine on this earth. I have the best brains, and I made the most use of my time. But there's still something missing. Isn't that kind of the overview of what he's saying? Is he actually saying that maybe he sold his time too cheaply? He didn't get what he had set out to get. Sorry, there's a few more verses I wanted to read, 18 through 23. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherewith I have labored, and wherewith I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therewith shall he leave it for his portion. Hath not labored therein, shall he leave it for his portion. This is also vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and the vexation of his heart wherewith he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. And he's saying he's going to die like everyone else. Just like the poor person. And leave it all to somebody else. Has he sold his time too cheap? Let's go to chapter 3 next. Read the first 8 verses to start with. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Here we have 7 verses that each have two sets of extreme opposites. And in verse 2, he says, a time to be born and a time to die. And the rest of the verses are things that come in between those two opposites. What is the purpose of all these different seasons of life, all these different opposites that he lists here? A lot of these things are out of our control. Now I'd like to go to verses 9 to 14. And I'm going to read these verses out of the NLT. What do people really get for all their hard work? I have seen the burden God has placed on us all. Yet God hath made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. So I concluded there's nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can. And people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God. And I know that whatever God does is final. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God's purpose is that people should fear him. What do we really get from all the time? We laugh, we cry, we lose, we gain. But what does it all help us? The time of ours is not the only time there is. And that should bring comfort to us. And if this was the only time we had, that would be despairing. That would be a very dark picture. But God is working the big picture, the one that we don't see anything of it yet. And one day he'll bring out the canvas and it'll be as he says in verse 11, yet God hath made everything beautiful for its own time. And one day we'll be able to see the beauty in losing and gaining, the beauty in crying and laughing, and all the other things listed here. Then I'd like to jump ahead to chapter 7. Chapter 7, I'll just read the first 4 verses here. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. What is Solomon saying here? Since when does mourning sound better than feasting? We're talking about the kingdom of God, the upside-down kingdom. But if you're a parent, you know the joy of a child being born, your child being born. And right now we're eagerly waiting for our 4th child. And this seems so backwards what he's saying, that the day of a person's death is better than the the day of his birth. So what is he saying there? How can this make sense? In the book, Living Life Backwards, David Gibson says this: death is the one ultimate certainty that we can erase from our minds and busy ourselves to avoid facing. Future death, he says, is a light God shines on the present to change it. Death can radically enable us to enjoy life. Death can radically enable us to enjoy life. Death can change us from people who want to control life for gain into people who find deep joy in receiving life as a gift. This is the main message of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Live in God's world. Sorry, life in God's world is gift, not gain. And he goes on to saying in his book how basically Solomon says here that death is simply a better teacher. I thought I had it here somewhere. I might run across it here. But death is a better teacher than life. We learn more about life from death than what we learn about... we learn more about life from death than what we learn about death from life. So instead of starting in January and looking ahead, looking at way out there somewhere and seeing what we can all gain, what we can all accomplish in that span, however long that span is, let's look from the end of life, from this cutoff date, and let's look backwards to the start date. If we place ourselves in the imaginary end of life, we quickly realize a lot of things we pour energy and time into aren't quite as important as we thought they were. So go with me on a little imaginary trip. Let's jump ahead, take as many years as you want, and let's look back from the end of life back to the start date. Looking from the end of life back towards the start, in our imaginary trip, all of a sudden, maybe it's our houses or our nice yards or our farms or our businesses or how big of a church we come from or, yeah, how many antlers are on the wall. All these things all of a sudden have come into a different focus when we stand at the end of our imaginary life. To take a different focus, what are we, if we think about standing there at the end, what things come to mind? Is it your relationship with God? Is it your love for your spouse? Is it the connection that you've had in your community? Is it your relationship with your children and whether they love God? Is it the treasures that we've laid up in heaven? Is it joy of seeing others walking with God? I think it's the second category of things that come to mind. If we can jump ahead in our imagination and look back, all those things that seem so important to us day after day kind of lose their value. So I think that's what Solomon is saying here in the first four verses here in chapter 7. Let death be your teacher. And when we let death be our teacher, we will allow a more satisfying, a more joy-filled life to enter in. We will find time to be a gift. A gift that we are accountable for, a gift that we will one day hand back. When Solomon went to the house of mourning, it wasn't his wealth, his parties, his reputation for being the wisest man. When he went to the house of mourning, it wasn't those things that taught him. Or sorry, it wasn't those things that he focused on. We don't know when we're handing this gift of time back. So he gives us some pointers on how to live. Let's go on to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 through 10. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments also always be white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is the portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. What is he saying here? I think he's simply saying, enjoy the blessings God has given you. Cherish the people that are closest to you. We don't know how long we have with them. Do the very best in life that you can and be satisfied with what God gives. Now I'd like to focus a little bit more into the New Testament and Jesus' life and his example. He came so he could set us an example so we could learn from him. And I find it interesting the meaning of disciple is very similar to the meaning of apprentice. So if Jesus is our master, we are to be apprentices of him. So how did he spend his time when he was here on earth? While he walked, he prayed, he ate, he walked some more, he taught, he sat, he listened, he wept, he slept, he found a quiet place to be by himself. He stooped down, wrote on the ground. He visited with people. Do you ever see Jesus in a frantic rush as you read through the Gospels? Just think of it. when he was talking to the woman at the well, didn't he surely have a few other things he could have been doing at the same time? Maybe he could have at least caught up on his social media page or let his mom know where he was or quick make some notes for his next talk. We don't ever see Jesus in a frantic rush. And why not? Excuse me. Because relationships were too real to him. They were too deep for that. Why didn't Jesus at least ride around on a horse so he could get more done rather than instead of walking everywhere? Or couldn't he have gotten more accomplished if he would have come in our day? I mean, he could have had a private jet, gotten around to all the countries in the world. I mean, crowds followed him. Multitudes followed him. Why didn't he come? I can't say the year, but in our day, we go off of when he came for a year, but if he would have come in our day, surely he could have gotten so much more done. Why did Jesus choose such a slow-paced lifestyle? Are we to adapt to this lifestyle? Are we to go back to that kind of lifestyle? I hope not, but I hope we can find some pointers from this lifestyle. I like to be busy. I feel like I work better under just the right amount of pressure. Not enough pressure. I slow down too much. Get distracted easy, maybe. But just the right amount of pressure. Just enough pressure that I'm not sure if I'm going to get done today what I need to get done. Maybe it just makes me feel important, like I have more I need to do than what I'm capable of. It makes me think if I just hurry a little bit more, I'll be able to get everything done that I need to get done. I feel good when there's a bit of pressure, but there's other things that get sacrificed along the way. And often the things that I'm doing under pressure end up taking much longer than what they should. But anyway, I was reminded of this on Friday. I had to do a few things in town and quick go get ready for Monday. And I parked the truck in town, and a friend walked out of the post office. And I was like, oh no, not today, really? And there went half an hour. And I'm frantically trying to somehow process what I'm trying to say this morning. And not being in a rush, taking a step back, slowing myself down so I can build those relationships. Is it possible that in all our hurrying here and hurrying there that we miss the true joy of life? You know, somehow being busy makes us feel important, maybe. And maybe just a little bit more important if we're just a little bit busier than the next person. Have you ever tried to be a good husband, good wife, good communicator, good mom, good dad, a good school teacher, a good listener, and be in a hurry at the same time? How's that worked for you? John Comer, in the book The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, says, "Hurry and love are oil and water. They simply do not mix." We talk about walking with God, and yet sometimes we feel like maybe God could just walk a little bit faster. We want to get the most out of our time. We want to get the most done today. We want to get the most out of our life. And in the process, sometimes we sacrifice relationships. We sacrifice taking time for people. We sacrifice all sorts of things, and then we wonder why we feel empty inside, where our joy is gone. Here's another quote from The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. Love, joy, and peace are at the heart of all Jesus is trying to grow in the soil of your life. All three are incompatible with hurry. Yesterday morning, I hurried along, and I was like, how am I going to get everything studied up? And I simply didn't have a whole lot of time to seek God's help. I had too much to do. I had to talk about hurry and time and worry and all this stuff after all. Joy. And then the words of Walter Adams stopped me right in my tracks. He says, to walk with Jesus is to walk slow, unhurried pace. Hurry is the death of prayer and only impedes and spoils our work. It never advances it. To walk with Jesus is to walk slow, unhurried pace. Hurry is the death of prayer and only impedes and spoils our work. It never advances it. I totally missed the concept I was trying to study about. In our digital age, we're often checking this, scrolling through this, always doing something to distract us, and I quote, the wound that would lead us to healing in life. John Ortberg said, for many of us, the danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It is we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We will just skim our lives instead of living them. I want to look at an example. Let's look at Martha in Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass as he went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Martha wasn't too busy to receive Jesus into her house. She was totally fine with having Jesus in her house. She even probably felt good that he was there. But she was too busy to receive the fullness of Jesus' presence. Verse 42 in the NLT says, there is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary hath discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. What is this thing that Mary had found, had discovered, that won't be taken away from her? I want to look at a few possibilities. 1 John 1. First John 1, verses 3 through 7. Excuse me. 1 John 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship with God, and our joy can be full. Micah 6, verse 8 says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Just to recap a few things, let's go to Matthew 6 yet. Matthew 6, read 19 through 34. Matthew 6, 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. But I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? And wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. But how about we send our investments up ahead so that when we get to the cutoff line, our investments are there already waiting for us. Let the end guide your today. In verse 21 in the NLT again says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. We cannot serve God in money. We live in a culture geared to be successful in life. And we should be concerned about success too. But how do we as a people of God measure success? We can hurry all we want. We can worry all we want. We can work as late as we want. We can do whatever we want. But we can't even add a little bit of height to our stature. God's got that already covered. Is Jesus saying here in verses 33, 34, is he saying to us, slow down, the kingdom of heaven is a slower kingdom. He doesn't need our hurry and our worry. God will already look after us. Let's not steal today's joy with tomorrow's trouble. In the last couple verses of Ecclesiastes, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then a few verses to close with from Revelations. Revelation 21:23 says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There will be no sun, no moon, no night, no time in glory. May we glorify God with our time. May we glorify a God that is not bound by time with our time. Thank you. Let's kneel for prayer.
Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you've given us this time here together to worship you. And we just ask, Lord, that you give us wisdom and courage to use our time in a way that glorifies you and that will lay up treasures in heaven forever. Just pray that you would guide and bless us.